attention now to God's Word. We're going to come back to the book of 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning in verse 8. I'll read for us there from verse 8 to verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This chapter is a chapter on love, and it's a counsel to the church to pursue the greatest or the more excellent way for the church to pursue that which would be relationships of love, relationships and ministry and service that is operated under the characteristic, the spiritual fruit of love. And what was happening in the church, of course, was they kind of sheltered or shelved that idea and moved on to the exciting stuff. And they're pursuing gifts, and they wanted these gifts and that gift and this miraculous thing and that, and they kind of were starting to build their church on a different type of foundation and a different type of perspective, and they were missing the more important elements that would be the meat and the blood and the heartbeat of church ministry. And Paul wants them to make the main thing before they move on to these other things, which he'll begin to instruct them in chapter 14. He wants to come back to what's important. What's priority? The highest priority being that they love one another. That's his intention in this chapter. If you were to break this chapter up into three parts, verses 1 to 3, we've called that the preeminence of love. You can do all sorts of wonderful ministry, all sorts of powerful ministry, and do certain things and experience certain things that are supernatural. But if you do those things without love, it doesn't amount to anything on your part or for the benefit of the church. So there's a preeminence to love. Do ministry in love, and the fruit will then be of great benefit and productive. The second part is the perfections of love. We walk through those, each part, each verb of this list. Love is patient, and love is kind, and does not envy, does not boast, and on, 15 different times. And we got to take a look at what this love that Paul wants the church to operate in and interact in and do ministry by. This is how it should look. This is how it should be. And that's what we call it, the perfections of love, because it perfects or it brings ministry into a certain power, a certain level that is spiritual, that is effective, that produces real spiritual fruit. If it operates in this way, real spiritual fruit will come about. And then the last portion you can see here, we've begun in verse 8 to verse 13, we'll say, is the permanence of love. His point here is love never ends, and then he ends it with, again, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So there's something about love tied to faith and hope. They abide. They continue. They don't end. They're permanent. But when we come to the gifts, which he's going to talk about here, they're not permanent. They have a shelf life to them. They have a certain phase of which they're involved in their practice, and they're important for that time, but there comes a time which they will be put aside and moved over here with certain gifts. And this is what we want to learn and understand this evening. And it is on verse 9 and verse 10 that I want to focus tonight. What we looked at in the last time, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And so Paul comes back to the subject of spiritual gifts. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Knowledge is not general knowledge and just knowing things. This is the gift of knowledge as mentioned in chapter 12. This is a special supernatural gift, a revelatory type of gift that God brings to the church, and certain persons have this gift, just as certain persons have the gift of prophecy, or certain persons have the gift of tongues, or whatever gifts there are, dispersion of various kinds of gifts. These particular three ones probably were popular and envied by the people in the Corinthian church. And so he addresses them, and he begins to show that as nice and wonderful these particular gifts are, they're not permanent. They're only partial. They're of a certain time frame, a certain need, a certain place in the history of the church. And once they're fulfilled that need, and once they accomplish their purpose, then they are passed away. They're put aside. And tongues actually stop altogether. That's the word cease. We learned about that, but we want to get a little more detail about when does this happen and what does it mean for them to stop and what's the point of his saying that they're in this partial. So we come to verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. We want to talk about that this evening. The practice and command for love and its relevance to the Christian life is permanent, so make it a priority. That is not the case for spiritual gifts. Don't make those of higher priority than spiritual character. The fruits of the Spirit are spiritual character. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness. That's the type of stuff that should take priority in ministry. Not the gifts. Not the even the miraculous types of gifts. Those things are secondary to the higher priority of spiritual maturity. There's a transitoriness to them. There's a shelf life to them. But there's not a shelf life to spiritual fruit, to spiritual character. Love will always abide. Love will never end. Love will transcend this time frame, this church age, move into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and beyond the millennial kingdom into the new heavens and the new earth forever. Love will be there. It will remain. It will not end. Prophecy, short time frame. Tongues, very short time frame. Knowledge, it's in the partial. So what do these things mean? What are we talking about? We need to understand these things. This is important to grasp this because If you don't get a grasp of what God has given these particular gifts for, the Bible reader may open a passage in the Old Testament with a prophet or see a miraculous element somewhere like in Moses, and they might read a portion of Scripture that was found in a particular time in history, and he might come to the conclusion that he would expect the same type of activity to happen today. Because, hey, it happened to Moses. Why won't it happen today? What's keeping it from happening now? Why can't I experience those things? Why can't I have those powers? Why can't I raise a person from the dead? Why can't I make manna come down from heaven? Why can't I walk on water? Why not? If they did it, and God's the same then as he is today, then why can't I experience that? And that would be a thought and a question in people's minds. And it's very important for us to grasp a passage like this and understand it so that we can give answers to such questions. Why can't I raise a person from the dead? Is it possible for me to raise a person from the dead? Do I have such power, such giftedness like an apostle had? Are the gifts of apostles now being resurrected today? Some people in parts of the church today call the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation. I don't know why they use the word reformation. It's really a hijacking of that term. It has nothing to do with reformation. But there's a new apostle movement where they believe the apostle gift is back and there are apostles on the earth today. Can we refute that? Can we prove that from the scriptures that it is true or not true? Well, then a passage like this is going to be helpful for us, and we have to grasp this in order to have better answers. So let's remind ourselves, though, as we think about that, that in church history, it's important to see this, and I pointed this out last time, in church history, that is the testimony of the early church fathers from the 2nd and the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th century at least, and moving right on in through many centuries for 2,000 years since the 1st century, has been fairly unanimous in its testimony that these miraculous and revelatory gifts passed from the scene in church history fairly early. At the latest, at the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John, in the first century. Once he was dead, there was no sign of prophets, tongues, miracle workers, like we see in the gifting here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And there's a reason for that. And I think this passage is alluding to that. We want to be helped in that way. So have you ever been asked by someone, do you believe in the gifts? Do you believe in the gifts? I've been asked that by a pastor who is right up the road here. You believe in the gifts? I'm like, well, that's a question that I'm not quite sure what you mean by that. But I answered, well, yeah, I believe in the gifts. And he assumed what I meant by that. Oh, I do too. And went on. He assumed by that, do I believe that the spiritual gifts of the New Testament, all of them, are operating today? That is, we should be hearing people speaking in tongues. We should be seeing people doing miracles. We should see people doing things the apostles were doing, all sorts of stuff. And the list of miracles you have, or list of spiritual gifts you have them. All these things should be operating today in that question. Okay, well then, let's rephrase the question. Do you believe all the spiritual gifts are continuing today? In other words, are you a non-cessationist? There's a good term for you. Or are you a cessationist? That is, do you believe they ceased, or some of them ceased at some point in history? I take the latter view, that they did cease at some point. That's a question that is there. That's a question that's important today. Otherwise, are you a Pentecostal? Do you believe in Pentecostalism? Pentecostalism is a movement that began at the turn of the 20th century in Southern California. It seems like a lot of things begin in Southern California. And out of this Azusa Street revival came the resurrection of the tongues phenomena. Well, at least they claim that. And they tried to prove that by sending missionaries off to China and in the Far East somewhere with their tongues gift to speak the glories of God to them in their tongues gift, and nobody had a clue what they were saying. They were just mumbling, and it was a big failure. They came back home. Well, maybe that really wasn't what this gift is, and we need to redefine our terms now, redefine what is the gift of tongues and whatnot. And so, but that started a revival, and it has not stopped in the last 100 years. Resulting more into the charismatic revival or the latter rain revival, which means in the latter rain, the way they define that from Joel, that there would be Spirit of God being poured out upon the people like the latter rains of harvest. And when that later rain comes, and they're implying this later in history, the Spirit of God will come back as he did in the first part of history in the Pentecost revival. There of the latter rain will be like the Pentecost of the first rain. And we should see all the things happening in Acts 2 coming back to play here. Now, do you believe in that? Those are thoughts, and those are popular views today that are accepted and believed. Of course, you also have to deal with those guys on television as well. Where do they stand in all this picture? And how can this passage help us understand that? Recent one from Jesse Duplantis, we've heard that, showed up on the news, $54 million jet. He already owns 2 private jets. He wants a third one now, and he wants his donors to pay for that and provide for that because he doesn't want to have to refuel so often and keep traveling around the world and do his ministry and whatnot. I mean, this type of stuff, there's a lot of things going on under the guise that, hey, these gifts are here, I'm a prophet, I'm a miracle worker, I'm a man of God who's anointed me with all these things, and on we go. And there's a lot of questions out there, a lot of confusion, and we need some clarity, and we need some help. And this passage here is one of the important ones in trying to address this subject. Now, before I get into this, we have the statement here about 2 gifts in verse 9, for we know in part, this is referring to the spiritual gift of knowledge that he just mentioned in the previous verse. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It's not talking about whatever I know and stuff I get to know and that I learn stuff. This is the gift of knowledge. If you back up in chapter 12, you see it mentioned in verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. This is a spiritual gift of knowledge. Okay, same idea, same concept Paul is just drawing here. We know in part. We prophesy in part. So now we're talking about prophets and those who have the gift of knowledge. And he's going to address them. And he says, they operate, or this operates in the part, that is in the partial. What does that mean? I'm going to give you an outline here in a minute. But I want us to address this first. Apostleship. What about the apostles? I think this is going to help us. Go back with me to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 20. This is going to help us get a better grasp of what Paul is driving after here in this passage. If you're going to talk about prophets in the New Testament, you also need to talk about the apostles because of this verse. Chapter 2, verse 20. You can even back up to verse 19, get a little context. So then, you, speaking to Gentile Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Prophets are tied to the apostles. They need to be. It's important. That gift of prophecy has a connection there with the apostles. There are two different gifts, two different groups of people here. Some were the apostles. We know their names. We have them identified in the New Testament. We don't have the names of all the prophets. We have a couple, Agabus being one. Philip's daughters were some. But here's this group of individuals in the church that are tied to the apostles that he calls the foundation. They are part of the foundation of the church that is being built upon them. And thus, we have them. But about the apostles, the apostolic gift, that was a temporary gift. No one would deny that, except the NAR people. You don't want to listen to the NAR people. Bill Johnson and the Kansas City prophets and the whoever else is going on with that. You don't want to listen to them. Just stay clear of that group. But the apostle gift, it was temporary. There were 12. There was Paul. There was a number of them that were chosen by Jesus. They met Jesus. They saw the resurrected Lord. They were gifted with a special gifting of apostleship, and their charge was to establish the church and begin to build the church. They were the foundation where the church began. Their teaching was foundational, and it is still ours. We look back to the foundation today by looking at the New Testament. It is their word. It is the apostolic gift. It's not part of the superstructure built upon it. We should not expect apostles carrying on through all history as part of the superstructure of the building. They're the foundation. They belong there, and thus their place in church history is at the beginning, and that's where they stay. Their existence in the church is at the beginning. When they died, so did the apostolic gift. Now, they made a point at one point in Acts chapter 1 to appoint another person to replace an apostle. He wasn't an apostle. He was one of the 12. That was Judas. He died, and they chose Matthias to come in to replace him to become one of the 12. But that would be the only place where you find a successor to the 12. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have the rest anywhere in the New Testament in the early history where it's stated there was to be an apostolic successor. Once John died, there wasn't someone else to pick up the mantle of John and carry on that apostolic gift later on. Or once Peter died, there wasn't a second person to come in after him, and Peter passed on the apostolic gift to him. That is apostolic succession. There was none. That was it. God chose them. Christ chose who his apostles were. Once they're dead, they're taken to heaven, and that's it. And the reason I know this for sure is because when the millennial kingdom comes around and the new heavens and the earth come around, there's a new Jerusalem that comes down, and there's a foundation. And there's a structure there, and there's 12 stones, I believe it is, that is identified with the 12 apostles. That's it. The apostles. It's done. Once they're dead, they pass. So thus, they're temporary, right? What does that have to say about the prophets? Are they temporary as well? Are they foundational as well? Clearly, they are foundational. Should there be prophets showing up all through church history? That would be a question that I think can be answered pretty clearly from our text. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has chosen to go elsewhere with this. As a matter of fact, the formation of the papal see, which is the papacy, the popes, is a doctrine or a dogma of that church called the apostolic succession. They believe Peter was the first pope. And then once Peter died, he passed his apostolic authority, being the bishop of Rome, apparently, passed it on to the next guy. I don't remember what the next guy's name was. And there's the next guy after that, and the next guy after that. And it just carries on through the years until we have Pope Francis. Today, they all have their roots or their tie into Peter, and it's all an apostolic succession, and it is assumed that each one of these popes has the authority and the mantle and the gifting of an apostle to some degree. I don't know how much they teach about that, but it is an apostolic succession. We would disagree with that. Peter died, that's it. Paul died, that's it. There was no successor to them. They were just pastors. They were teachers. They were bishops. They were leaders in the church. There was the Polycarps. There was the Justin Martyrs. But they were not popes. They were not apostles. And thus the church has disagreed through the years over that issue. And as a matter of fact, Roman Catholicism didn't really promote that issue of the papacy until about the 5th century. And that kind of gives you a perspective here. If you go back to the Reformation, for example, with the start of the Protestant denominations and the protest of the false teaching that was going on in the church at that time, and Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others rose up, and they started a revival, and this revival moved forward with truth coming back to the gospel. It's called the Protestant Reformation. Now, if we kind of picture that and where we are today, 500 years later, it would be backing up with the Roman Catholic system here. Here's the apostles starting the church in the first century, but we get our first real pope in the 5th century. 500 years later is what they're saying, that, well, we kind of finally got our pope in place 500 years later, the way it should have always been, and we'll just kind of back up and put guys in place and call them popes, even though they were not called popes for 500 years. It'd be like us in the Protestant Reformation saying, well, we had our Reformation here, well, it's time to elect our first Protestant pope and put him in place here. It makes no sense. It makes no sense, but that is the argument anyways coming from them. And my point in that, I'm just bunny trailing here. Apostleship gift, temporary. Once they're dead, it's over. It's out of the way. What about the prophets then? What does that have to say about the gift of prophets? About cessationism, the ceasing of these miraculous gifts. How does this contribute to the meaning of this particular text with the issue of the apostles? So let's take a look. Verse 9. I want us to begin to dive into this. And it's a controversial passage, but it's an important one. It regards the charismatic gifts. Charismatic, that word, by the way, is actually from scriptures here. Charis is the word grace. Charismatic is the idea of gifting, grace giftings. And so we're talking about spiritual gifts that are actually gifts from the Spirit that are grace to us. They're not things that we can pick and choose and we can work up in ourselves. They're things that are granted to us by God, by the Spirit, at our conversion. We have a spiritual gift. It's a charismata. It's a grace gift. And we come to these gifts and we want to ask the question, are all of them still operating today? Should we expect that to be the case? And especially these ones that have to do with revelation, like knowledge and prophecy. He pulls these out and he says, now these two are operating in the part. We prophesy in part, we know in part. What does he mean by that? What is he trying to communicate for us here? Well, let's take a look. Let's look at the meaning, first of all, of that word or that phrase in part, the partial. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. What is he trying to explain to us here? What's he trying to describe? And the importance here, by the way, knowledge, you need to understand, and I want to emphasize this again. When he says we know in part, he's talking about the gift, the expression of the gift. He's not talking about general personal understanding of truth and wisdom and learning. We don't want to make that mistake because that will get us off track to the meaning of the text. There are those noted authors and pastors who would apply that meaning here. I don't think we want to do that. I want to be very careful with that. So when he says, for we know in part, he's talking about the exercise of the gift of knowledge. And he says, we know. Now, this is also important. We is a collective general pronoun here. He's not saying you and I, as we, as in me and you Corinthians. What he's using this here is he's using it in a collective term. That is, we, the body of Christ, universal in the world at this particular time, we are, in this use of this gift, know in part. We are in the part when it comes to prophesying. And so he's speaking collectively, not specifically to a Christian. He's describing the nature of the church at the time of his writing. We as Christians, we in the body of Christ today, know in a partial sense. We experience this gift of knowledge in a partial context, in part. That is, the knowledge, the benefits of this gift are not exhaustive. There's a limit to it. There's a partial element to it. We know. We have the spiritual gift. Back in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, he's using this spiritual gift. If I have this knowledge of mysteries and just knowledge of truth that God reveals to us, that type of knowledge and that type of prophecy is operating and operates in the part, in partial. So what's he saying with that? What's going on here? It's important to get this down. The partial implies that which is not permanent, that which is only in this phase, in this time frame. It's not something that carries on like love does. Love never ends, but when it comes to knowledge and prophecy, no, this is just partial. It's just in this time frame where we're kind of building. But once we get to this point at which the building is complete, it's done. We're not in that phase anymore. And the knowledge and prophecy exist in that phase, in that time frame. Knowledge is not superior prophecy, by the way, but prophecy is a supreme gift of grace. Knowledge is this understanding of truth and mysteries, by the way. And if you turn to Ephesians again, Ephesians 2 is going to be important for us tonight. Ephesians speaks almost identically in a lot of ways with what's being mentioned here in chapter 3 or 13 of 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 2 is a chapter about the church, in which the apostle, like Paul, had learned in chapter 3 a mystery he'd been given. Mystery being, it was not known by anybody else. We did not have that knowledge. We did not have that understanding, that wisdom. But God revealed this to us. He made this knowledge known to us, and we revealed a mystery, and now the mystery is now known. And what is the mystery? Gentiles are now part of the church. They are involved equally with the body of Christ. One with the Jews in the body of Christ. That's his argument in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. And thus, that knowledge taught to the church here in Ephesians 2 and 3 came by way of the gifting of apostleship and the gifting of knowledge. God made known this mystery to them, and once the mystery is known, all right, we got it, we're done. No need for it anymore. It's not a mystery anymore. It's done. There's a temporariness to it, in other words. It's a revelation type of giving to the one who has this gift. And God reveals something that is not known, and now he has that knowledge, and he helps the church know this truth. It's a rational type of gift of the Holy Spirit. It deals with the ability to grasp with the logical nature and relations of truth that God is revealing, and this is what this gift means. The gift of prophecy is a little more miraculous, where God speaks and gives information, and you're to proclaim this to the people. You are to say, thus says the Lord. That's what the prophet does. That's his job. Now, these things operate in part. God does not reveal everything at once. So the prophet only gives a partial glimpse of the whole story. The one in knowledge only gives portions and pieces as he's giving. And this is the partial idea. It's done in part. And so I think a good way to see this, an illustration, would be like a puzzle. And we got this big puzzle, and you lay it out there, and you dump all the pieces, and you flip them all over, and then you start looking on the outside edges, right? That's the first thing you do. I mean, you're insane if you don't. You start building the borders, and then you start finding those other parts, and you're doing this all in part, one piece at a time. And each little piece is important, and God gives this, in other words, is the illustration. God's not working on puzzles, but in this case, with the church, what he's doing, Paul's saying here, early on, what God is doing is giving us pieces. One piece built upon the other. And this is given through the prophets and given through this gift of revelatory knowledge. And he's teaching the church this. And he's building up this foundational truth for us and putting the pieces together. And once the pieces are together, we now get the picture of what he's trying to communicate. And now we can go with this picture of what he's communicating. We can move forward in a more complete fashion. A more full knowledge. This is what he's saying right here in the text. Right now we're building. We're laying foundational truth for the church. It's coming by way of this revelatory knowledge. Right now we're still in the partial. But once the puzzle is in place, we have arrived at the perfect. And now we can go forward and build on this foundation that has been built. So the meaning of partial is this time frame in which we're coming to an end. The partial will come to an end eventually. And that's what verse 10 says. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Eventually it has a goal. It achieves its goal and it's over and you leave them behind and then you move forward into that perfect. So the partial. For the church, universal, there will come a time in which this partial phase will pass away and will transition into the next phase, which he calls here the perfect. It's the Greek word telion, and I'll give you the meaning of that in a minute. These gifts of prophecy, therefore, are temporary. They're for a certain phase. In other words, when this perfect arrives, these gifts, knowledge, prophecy, pass away. Put them aside. This is what we call cessationism. They cease at some point. But the big debate is not that they cease. It's clear from this text. It's when do they cease? When does this happen? Well, let's get to that. The next verse says, when the perfect comes. There is the when. This will all happen when the perfect comes. Well, when is that? Another illustration I can think about that is you go to high school, you're getting your degree, you spend your 4 years, hopefully only 4 years, maybe some more than that. And you just keep going, and you're learning, but eventually you graduate, right? You graduate, and you don't want to have to look at those books and that stuff at high school anymore. It's time to move on, right, Ashley? It's time to move on in the next phase of life. This is what's taking place. This is what's happening in Paul's statement here. We're still in the high school phase. Graduation day comes. We get to move on in what he calls the perfect here. The partial will be passed away. So what is the meaning of the perfect? What does this mean? Now, there's some opinions here. I'm just going to summarize them in two elements. Perfect, this word teleon, the basic idea is the destined end or the aim. There's an aim in mind. We're going towards something. It points to God's plan. There's a certain consummation that is reached. There's a certain goal that is achieved. And the argument assumes that tongues, by the way, is not even mentioned now anymore, that has already gone in the past. It's ceased by this point. And when this mature comes, this completion or this perfect comes, the partial of prophecy and knowledge will go where tongues went. There's a time frame that this happens. There's a time that these gifts will no longer have a reason for existence. They've achieved their goal. They've achieved their aim. Their destiny, their purpose on earth, and that's it. We don't need them anymore. We now move into the perfect when that perfect comes. And by the way, it's not saying when we get to the perfect and we get perfect. Notice the verb, when the perfect comes. In other words, it arrives. It's not something we cause, but as we're moving forward, it comes to us. It's describing an arrival of a certain condition. It's not here, as Paul is speaking, but it will be here at some point. And then when it comes, all this other stuff gets put aside and it gets passed on. Now, this can imply that the perfect can arrive while we're still on the earth in the church age, or it can arrive when Jesus arrives. Well, which is it? Well, those are the two options you have right there. Okay? So this is the whole argument now as we try to figure this out. What do we do with this gift of prophecy? We'll just use prophecy for this time. This particular gift, should there be prophets today or not? Should the gift of prophecy be operating today or not? And the question, do you believe in the gifts, is basically, the question is, do you believe that God is still speaking and revealing things to prophets today and there should be the gift of prophecy today? Or was that something that has passed away at some point in church history? And the answer to that is based on how we define the perfect here. What is the perfect describing? There's two options. First, based on the word, the perfect implies glory, perfection, an idea of completed holiness, the arrival of the perfect state for the Christian and the church as a whole. That could mean the second coming. Some would view that. That could mean glorification. If it meant the second coming, you got the millennium you got to deal with. So there may be a problem there. Glorification of the believer. The rapture of the church, the new heavens and the new earth, somewhere we got some type of perfect state is how this word is viewed by one side of the argument. The other side says that it's not proper to define this or to translate this word perfect, but translate the way that Paul most often uses this term, and that is the word mature or complete, maturity. The maturity of the church, or the maturity of New Testament revelation, a few options that are thrown out there. That is, the canon of the New Testament scripture was completed, and you move now past the apostolic age where the apostles were around, and you move into the post-apostolic age, and that's how we, by the way, define church history, apostolic, post-apostolic, or anti-Nicene, and moving on into history. We're now post-apostolic age, that's the mature age, or there's a certain age that we've now moved in and we've left the apostles behind, and with the apostles you leave the prophets behind because they're both in the foundation, not the superstructure of the church. So there's the two views, perfect or mature. How do we take this? Cessation, number one, is at the end of the church age, or two, cessation is at the end of the early church apostolic age. Which is it, or somewhere in there, some time frame that God has determined. If you start with a perfect one, let's say it was perfection, and we're looking at the second coming, this view probably holds verse 12 most strongly to explain what we mean. Verse 12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Sounds like Paul is describing there the believer. In this frame, he's knowing in part, but when he's finally face-to-face with the Lord, he now knows fully. Okay, so now the partial is put aside. He's now in the perfect. He's now in glory. That's what we mean, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul has in mind? And so therefore, these gifts should not have ceased until Christ comes back, and I'm in glory. As we should expect all gifts be carrying on today until that perfect comes, and we're still waiting for the perfect. That's the view that they hold. There's a few weaknesses to this view, by the way. Paul's illustration in verse 11. Verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When I became a man, I didn't become perfect." I'm not talking about perfection there, we're talking about maturity now. Okay, so which is it, perfection, verse 12, or maturity, verse 11? This particular view has difficulty with that one. Decides, well, I like verse 12. Let's go with that. That's the view. Adulthood in the illustration doesn't really completely free us from the limitations that the second coming would. So we got an issue here. Is it maturity or is it perfection? A few problems with this. Tongues. Most in this camp believe tongues ceased at some point, but then restarted here in the 20th century, which We're scratching our head. Why did it restart? Where did that come from? Prophets are not prophets, they also believe, as they were in the authoritative sense, because there are supposedly two levels of prophecy now, as some view, Wayne Grudem being one of them. Or Paul intends to emphasize the preaching element of the gift of prophecy, or some view, though they call themselves cessationists, would view that prophecy is still operating, but just not the miraculous side of prophecy, more of the preaching side of prophecy today. So there's some views out there that try to support this view that the perfect is perfection of the believer in the church. The second view is mature. So just put in verse 10, when the mature comes, the partial will pass away. And I think that fits a little better with the idea of partial. Partial is not a qualitative term, it's a quantitative. There's a partial to the, there's something that's incomplete, and then it arrives into a completion, or it's filled up, or it matures. It's immature, partial, and it becomes mature. It gets filled in. Perfection doesn't really fit with partial very well in that way. But anyways, here's the mature view. It sees the figure of the church as a collective body growing up during the age since the day of Pentecost. Foundation laid, the apostolic age ends. We now move into another stage, a stage in which we now have New Testament truth. We now have the apostolic doctrines in place. The foundation is laid. We don't need to fix the foundation anymore. We don't need to keep adding to the foundation. It's done. Church now is in a mature state of which it can grow based upon truths that have already been laid down and preached by Jesus and the apostles. That's the idea of maturity. And thus, these gifts would have ceased at some point early in church history because we have arrived. We're now in that phase. This is the view. And this view, by the way, gives these illustrations a little more, or these illustrations support it a little more, where you see that in verse 11. When I was a child, we're talking about maturity issues. Child to becoming a man. So use that as an illustration to prove his point. Verse 12, what he's talking about there, I believe in this view, is an absolute maturity is signified. Indeed, when we do come face to face with the Lord, we will be absolutely mature at that point. Thus provides for the ultimate state of perfection, and thus maturity will be full and complete. And so we kind of a balance on that sense. But I think the best support to this view, come back to Ephesians with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is speaking here to the church in general terms, and he's speaking with, again, the same way in 1 Corinthians 13, in collective, universal church terms. He's not saying, okay, this is a special message for you guys at Ephesus. He's speaking about, this is about everybody who's in the body of Christ. This is how it always is at that particular time. Same idea as in the Corinthian argument here. But look at this in chapter 4, verse 11. Note the terms he chooses. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, gifted individuals, same context as 1 Corinthians 12, talking about spiritual gifts, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. There's the goal of the spiritual gifts. Same context, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. What are the gifts for? To edify, to build up, to equip, to build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's being described there? Growth. Until we all attain to this. There's a maturing process. The gifts are given. They do their work. They equip the saints. And the church begins to grow and mature. And the goal and the aim is this maturity. There's the aim, the perfect, the mature, which is the attaining of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, the mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Which, by the way, that phrase, to the mature manhood, is the very same word, teleon, that he uses here in 1 Corinthians 13. So we have this, only it's defined here as maturity. So we're talking about Paul here saying that this church concept is to grow and to mature. Verse 14, look at that. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, these themes are just pretty much repeated through that whole context in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, as we'll see. It's all about edification, driven by love, with the goal here that everybody matures into a manhood, into a maturity, into a growth process, and on it goes. And the gifts are given for this purpose. But I only say that, and I use that because I believe Paul is using the same concept here in verse 10. When the mature comes, that is the mature manhood of the body of Christ, when it arrives at its aim, at its goal to maturity, then we don't need these gifts anymore. Their purpose has been achieved. They get put aside. And I believe that happened in the first century. At the death of the apostles, so went the prophets, as the church historians revealed pretty much unanimously in the early centuries. So based upon church history, based upon the meaning of this teleion, which, by the way, Paul uses that word teleion in the concept of maturity most often throughout his epistles. He doesn't use it in terms of perfection. It's based upon the concept of gradual maturity in the universal church, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of knowledge, these revelatory gifts passed away. They're not here. Cessationism. There, I just won you over, right? Okay, we should not be expecting prophets to be rising up and adding new revelations to the church canon. We're not adding more to the foundation doctrines of the church, unless you're in the Catholic Church, what they believe they are. Traditions keep adding to the system. We should not expect to see the gift of tongues resurrected. It had a purpose. It ceased. It stops. It's done. We should not expect to see the goal of the church in the first century to maturity, or we should see this, and growth and love for one another. That's the goal. They mature into manhood. They're no longer children tossed here and there. They have the doctrine in place. They can defend the faith. They've been taught well by the apostles, and now they enter into the second century, third century, fourth century, and they're attacked doctrinally through those years, and they stand the test, and they fight off the false doctrines about Christology, about the gospel, and all sorts of things regarding the Trinity and other sorts of things. And they fought that because they had matured in the doctrines. That's the phase of the church. That's where we are now. Now, much time we got? I'm going to take a little bit more on one more. I want to talk about prophecy a second because there's some confusion here. Make the point here, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, partial will pass away. So there's a passing away of these things when there's maturity. But what is this prophecy? There's some confusion going on today, and I just want to address this. Lot of confusion. And one of my heroes, John MacArthur, one of my seminary president of all people, he believes prophecy is today. And today is the ability to proclaim truth powerfully. He would take a position that the revelatory nature, the miraculous nature of the gift of prophecy ceased, but the gift still stays today in a different way. And it goes on in preaching today. I scratch my head at that one. But he'll try to make his argument and his point in chapter 14. We'll get there and we'll talk about that when we get there. Another writer, Redpath, says, prophecy is the gift of the man who in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Spirit is able to speak with authority from the book to the day in which he lives. Which seems to imply, well then, I would be a prophet. If I'm speaking the word of God from the book, that makes me a prophet. That's how they're defined. Basically, they're calling a preacher or an evangelist or anybody of that nature of teaching operating in the gift of prophecy or in the expression of a prophet. I think that's going too far. There's an emphasis on the foretelling aspect of the prophetic activity. Indeed, the prophets preached, and they preached to the people a message from God. But the thing is that what made them a prophet was that they got that message from God, a revelation from God that they then said, "Thus says the Lord." So there's a distinction there. Another confusion comes from Wayne Grudem. I mentioned his name. He's a noted theologian in evangelical circles. He distinguishes New Testament prophets. These guys that Paul are talking about here are different from Old Testament prophets. He says you got New Testament, you got Old Testament prophets. You go to the Old Testament, yeah, everything they received, they got directly from God. God gave them revelation, and they preached it, and they proclaimed it to the people. They wrote it down in books. They're called the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you see the prophets there. Yeah, they operated in a different way. You get to the New Testament prophets, and they're different. They're not like those prophets of old. They'd be a different category. As a matter of fact, he would argue, it's the apostles who acted like Old Testament prophets. They carried a kind of authority like the prophetic mantle of the Old Testament. But the prophets of the New Testament, he says, are performing unauthoritative congregational prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to get his book, I suppose, or get those who critique it. Unauthoritative prophecy. That is, he says, quote, is not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply human and sometimes partially mistaken. Okay, so is that what a prophet is? Is that what prophets do? They proclaim things in the authority of God, but realize, nope, that was a mistake, that was a bad prediction, or that was a statement made in error, and so it's wrong, and therefore I was mistaken, so I'm still a prophet in that way. Is 1 Corinthians 14 going to help us with that? This is his argument and his position. Well, this creates a lot of confusion, does it not? Because what you now have done is you've allowed so-called prophets to speak in the name of the Lord things that did not come from the Lord. Just didn't come from the Lord. What do you do with such? That's called error. And we call that a false prophecy. If it's a prediction that involves this is what's going to happen in the future and it is in error and it didn't happen, what do you do with that? Well, if you went back to the Old Testament, we know what you do with it. Deuteronomy 13 tells us what to do with that. But these guys aren't authoritative, so it's okay. We'll give them a pass. As a matter of fact, they seem to, many of these televangelists tend to boast about, I got it 30% right. That's pretty good, apparently. 30% correct in their predictions. What do you do with that? A mistaken prediction? This is just a misunderstanding of what Jesus or what God said to them? They can claim that it was only the nature of my unauthoritative prophetic gift. That's the reason why I didn't really understand it very well. I didn't say it right, but I'm still a prophet. You got to measure that out and weigh that out and figure out, what do I do with that? Is that really a prophet or is that a false prophet now? What category do I put that in? Well, let me give you a list of a few things here that will help you understand this gift of prophecy in the New Testament prophet, like Agabus would be an example in the book of Acts. Here's five things. Five fingers. Number one, it is a miraculous in nature. It has a miraculous nature to it. David Farnell, one of my professors, defines the gift of prophecy this way. True New Testament prophets declared Spirit-inspired messages that were fully authoritative and completely accurate. I think he disagrees with Grudem, right? Not merely human words that could be mistaken or accepted and rejected by the congregations on a take-it-or-leave-it basis. Okay, there's going to be some interaction in chapter 14 on that subject because the prophets test one another, and we'll have to address that when we get there. But his point is, if it's truly the New Testament prophetic gift, there's a certain miraculous nature to it. There's a Spirit-inspired message here. And that would put it on par with Scripture then. Thus, it's a miraculous gift mediated by the Holy Spirit. And that has to be stressed. Otherwise, you will fail to distinguish it from the gift of teaching and preaching and exhortation. I could teach. I could take the Word of God and use my skills and my gift of teaching, and I can exegete, and I could get some things wrong because I'm trying to learn it. I'm not necessarily getting a special revelation from God through this. I'm trying to learn something, and I might not learn it very well, or I may get it wrong because I just my mind is not sound. It's not perfect. Don't mistake that gift of teaching with the gift of prophecy to say, well, I'm prophesying, I make a mistake in what I said. I didn't really give the message that God said, even though I said it was from God. No, this is something that has to have a miraculous nature to it. The prophet speaks, it is a word from the Lord. If it is not from the Lord, then the Lord didn't send him, and he's not a prophet of God. Okay, second, there's a vital role in the foundational aspect of the church, Ephesians 2:20. I've already made that point. This gift, this group of individuals were foundational. They coincide with the gift of apostles. You can't pull them away from that because they're a revelatory type of group. They give revelation from God as the apostles too. They're part of contributing to what we have in the New Testament scriptures. They speak with authority what God had told them to say. They've been given revelation. So they are in a foundational aspect there, and we should not expect them to carry on through thousands of years. God has chosen for them to speak at a specific time. Third, they receive direct reception of revelatory information from God. And this is how you distinguish themselves, because they possessed the spirit, supernatural ability to receive revelations directly from God and thus spirit-inspired utterance, thus the miraculous nature to it. That's what a prophet is. This is not just any old guy out there preaching. There's something that he receives some information from God. And this, by the way, is what would distinguish him from any false prophet. What's the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? God told us, I did not send them, I did not give them those words. That's the false prophet. This one, I gave them those words. They speak on my behalf. They're my ambassadors. I gave them that revelation. And when they made that prediction, it was 100% accurate because I'm the one behind the prediction, and it will happen. So there is something of that distinction right there. Revelation from God, directly from God. Fourth, a major part of the gift is a predictive element. They would predict the future. Not everything prophets said were predictions, but a lot of it was. The whole book of Revelation is a word of prophecy, of revelation. The word revelation was a revealing or an apocalypsis from God. He gave them information. John received that information, passed it on to the church. I mean, the book of Revelation is predictive from start to finish. Even chapters 2 and 3, where he's receiving supernatural knowledge about the conditions of the church and the heart of each of these church and what's going on there, and he communicates them this knowledge, as a prophet would know, but he also gives predictions about what is going to happen to them. And so there's much to that. You can't strip that out of there and say, I've got the gift of prophecy, but I'm just taking all the prediction out of it. And I think that's what John MacArthur has done, and he tries to keep the prophecy gift there alive in that. I think just call it the gift of preaching and teaching and exhortation. And number five, there is an ecstatic state to it. It's not just kind of carrying on and doing whatever you want, and, oh, by the way, I'm a prophet, and I'm going to speak like a prophet now. There's something to it that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this person, or the hand of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, or I was filled in the Spirit of the Lord. And John, the apostle, went into this. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and he was in this ecstatic state when he received the revelations that we have is the book of Revelation. There's something to that element under the control of the Spirit. And thus, the gift of prophecy has to have these elements to it. Otherwise, we're starting to talk about a different gift. So, a prophet is not a teacher. Prophet receives direct revelation. The teacher takes the Bible and teaches. Prophet is not a preacher. Though he preaches, essentially, what we have with the prophet is the gift of teaching, merging with revelation that he received from God, and he now teaches and proclaims that. But he's not a preacher, and a preacher's not a prophet. Prophecy has the primary elements of prediction and revelation. Teachers expound scripture. Prophets declare what has been revealed to them. The prophet is not an evangelist. The prophet receives a revelation and he reveals that. And generally he's speaking to the church. The evangelist has the gospel. He goes to the unbeliever. Bit of a difference there. Though a prophet can preach and unbelievers could be present there as well. So just some clarity there. Hopefully I didn't confuse you too much. But that's a couple of verses in. We're going to complete this up next time when we walk through these illustrations and conclude with verse 13. But the prophesying part, something in the past, and today we are blessed and benefited by the fruits of these gifts that went on early in the church but are not here today. Okay, so let's pray. And then I guess we can split up some groups and pray together. We got a few things we could be praying for. And we'll do that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful day you've given us this weekend as we look forward to the rest of this week and the summertime and what's in store for us at church or at work and different things that are going on with people traveling and people coming to visit. We're thankful, Lord, that you continue to encourage us and you continue to build your church. Thankful for this day, that it is a day which your name is lifted high in worship, your word is proclaimed, and the body of Christ comes in submission to your truth and comes to serve one another in love. We're thankful for that, and you bless us in this way. So I pray in Christ's name, amen.